We're going to be looking at a number of different passages together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we now look into your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, it's easy to come busied and harried and distracted and just wondering if there's anything at all worth sitting through. And Lord, I understand that, and you do too. You know our hearts. I pray, Lord God, now that you would still our hearts and open our eyes. And Lord God, I pray more than anything that through your word and by your Holy Spirit that you would speak. And that when we're done, we will know that you have spoken. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I grew up in a tradition. Some of you may have heard the Plymouth Brethren, and a lot of rich heritage there for Carol and I. We both did. And one of the things unique to the Plymouth Brethren when we were growing up in those time frames was that they had a one-hour service, and it was the very first service of the day. And that one-hour service was the Lord's Supper. And that Lord's Supper was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God, what he had done for us. And it wasn't even planned or scripted in any way. People would come, you'd sit around a circle, and then different ones would lead in participating in that service. Now, the interesting thing, in that time frame, at least for us, many of the folks in our church called that the worship service. Nothing else was a worship service, but that one was. It's kind of interesting. And part of it, I think, was they kind of looked at it, this is our only focus here. And so I understand why they would say that. One of the dangers of being a pastor is that your neighbors all get invited to church. And it's interesting that some of them actually come once in a while. And we were back in Detroit. We had a series of a whole bunch of neighbors at one house, and we don't know if it's us, why they moved away, but they would all get invited. And one couple and their little girl came to church with us, and then they liked it. The little girl loved the church, and they came once or twice, and then they'd come again. And at one point, I just was talking to him. He says, you know, I can worship outside in the great outdoors and seeing the stars and seeing the... And I said, sure you can. But are you? That was a good question to ask. But his whole point was, I don't need to be with other people to worship. And on one level, that's true. You can worship doing your work. You can worship, you know, being with your family. You can, if indeed you're trying to focus on the Lord and make whatever you're doing for Him. But there is value in corporate worship, family worship, if you will, as a church family. That's kind of what we're going to focus on today. In the next two weeks, we'll be working on other things as well. I had a good friend who, matter of fact, it kind of shocked me the first time I heard someone refer to just the singing as worship. And I have no problem with that because I believe singing absolutely can be worship. And if they wanted to call it that, it doesn't bother me in the least. But worship is more than just the singing. It's part of it. But worship can be all of the service if indeed we're seeking to focus on the Lord. I had a good friend who was a part of an Episcopal church, and he was born again. He'd gotten saved at a Billy Graham crusade and led Bible study in his home. But he loved the liturgy and the structure of the Anglican church. And he said, I love the worship service. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, he said, we come in and there's this wonderful organ music, and we sit quietly and focus on the Lord. And then he said, we do these scripture readings where we read part and the pastor reads part, and they're responsive back and forth. And he says, eventually we end with the communion service. And he said, for me, that is the most worshipful hour ever. And I was thinking to myself, I didn't say it. That would drive me crazy. But you know, the reality is, what was his focus? It was God. He was focusing on the Lord God. And if that's the case, and if those things that he was going through caused him to focus on the Lord, then it was worship. Now, you've heard about personal worship. You know, we can do that in our own time. We can do that by ourselves. We can talk about family worship in the sense of our families and when we get together, and we can have times that we're focusing on the Lord. And you've heard of such a thing as work as worship, or work as a light worship as a lifestyle. That's really true. All of that can be the case. On one level, any time that we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and he is the focus, whether I'm at work or wherever it is, if he's my focus, that can be an act of worship. And so as we look through this time frame in the next few weeks, I want us to think about worship. What does it mean? What does it look like? And how can I be involved in worship more than I am right now? Even the Bible, if you're thinking about worship, doesn't ever tell us this is worship. And we're going to look at that this morning and see that. The last time that the apostles saw Jesus here on this earth was Luke 24, verse 51 and 52. And this is, you know, the Lord Jesus is there and he's blessing his disciples. He says, while Jesus was blessing them, he left them. So he's in the middle of proclaiming a blessing on them, and apparently he started to rise and go on up into heaven. And so he's taken up into heaven, and when he's gone, it says, then they worshiped him. And I stopped and I thought, okay, they worshiped him. What does that mean? Did they do Gregorian chants? Did they pull out a harp and play some harp music and do some singing? Did they fall flat on their faces? Did they offer a sacrifice? Well, Jesus was the lamb already, so maybe they didn't do that. But I was trying to think, what does it really mean that they worshiped? We're not told. It just says they did. Passage from the Old Testament. And I find this one fascinating too. Jacob has gone down to Egypt where Joseph has gone on ahead to save the family from the famine, and they're all down there, and Jacob knows because God told him, your family's going to go to Egypt, they will be there 400 years and they will be slaves, and then I will set them free. I will come down, I will redeem them and take them out. So Joseph knows all this. Jacob knows all this. So he's coming to the end of his life. He calls Joseph. And this is what it says in verse 29 of Genesis 47. When the time came near for Israel, Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, and he says some things to him, then he says, show me this kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. And he says, I want to go back and be buried in the land where the family is. He says, I will do as you said, was Joseph's response. And then Jacob says, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. He worshipped. Again, what did he do? I don't think he offered a sacrifice. He obviously didn't fall down on his face. He needed the cane to just stand up, apparently. But standing there, after having received a promise from Joseph, he worshipped God. He worshipped God. So let's take a look at the scriptures and spend some time looking at what does it mean to worship? One of the things we're going to see is that there is no verse or even a passage that says worship is and gives you a definition or description. There's no verse that does that, no verse that says that. There's a couple of Hebrew words. One of them, worship, means to bow down or to show reverence. Another Hebrew word means to serve or to work. Matter of fact, when God was talking to Moses and he said, I want you to go and get my people out of Egypt and bring them here so they can worship me, it was the word of serve and worship. It's kind of that same word. They're going to serve me here. They're going to worship me here. One of the things that I want you to watch for as we're going through these next passages is we learn a lot about worship by studying the context. And what I mean by that is, what is being described? What other words are used to kind of modify or to describe what worship is? So that's the first thing, is context. The next thing is location. Where is this happening? And is the location somehow important? Is this a unique setting or situation? So we're going to be looking for location. And then the results. What happens to the people when they were worshiping? Okay, so watch for context, location, and results. And anytime you're studying and you're looking at a passage dealing with worship, look at that. Look at the context. Look at the location. Look at the results. And see what kind of a picture that gives you about what worship is all about. Okay? So if what you're starting to get a sense of right now is that worship is not going to be a definition that is described in one sentence at the end of the service today, you got it right. Now, we're going to start looking at some of the things that worship means, but over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be putting together a bigger picture, maybe even a bigger definition of what worship looks like and what worship can be for each one of us and for us as a church family. So the very first mention of worship in the Bible is Genesis 22. And again, be watching for context, location, and results. But Genesis 22, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Now you remember what's going on here. God had told Abraham, Isaac is the son through whom the promise will go. He's the one. It's not Ishmael. It's none of the other ones that you may have later. Isaac is the son of the promise. And then he said to him, I want you to take Isaac. I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, we all are horror struck by that. And the wonderful thing is the book of Hebrews tells us that obviously in that night after he heard that from God, Abraham had sorted it all out so that he understood, okay, Isaac's the son of the promise. God doesn't break his promises. So Isaac's going to come back with me even if I offer him. He didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know if God was going to allow him to go ahead and sacrifice his son and then raise him immediately back up. But he knew Isaac would be with him. And look at what it says here. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go and we will worship and we will come back. So he had that in his mind already. He understood. And it's on that basis, believing God's promise about Isaac, that he's willing to go and follow through with this. Genesis 22 verse 11. The angel of the Lord called out to man. Yeah, stop and think what happens here. So they go up the mountain together, and sometimes we think of Isaac as this 11, 12-year-old kid. I think if you look at the dates and time frames, he's probably much closer to a full-grown man at this point. So I think he's in on this whole process. I think Dad has spoken to him about what's going on. So anyway, they get up there, they build the altar, they put the wood on the thing, they get ready to do everything, and Isaac is bound and he's laid on the altar. And at that point, the angel of the Lord, at that exact moment, says, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And went he over and took the ram and sacrificed it as an offering, as a burnt offering, instead of his son. Now stop and think this through. He had, and Isaac had, the perfect opportunity to begin to understand the nature of substitutionary death in the whole sacrificial system that was coming down the road. You would go and place your hands on the animal would be killed, and the animal would die instead of you for the sins that you had committed. And I wonder if Abraham and Isaac, as they're standing there watching this ram die, if that wasn't part of the worship. They began to realize there is a cost. There's a cost in worship. There's a cost in those kinds of things. So the context here is that this came from God. This is a statement that comes from God. The location is designated by God. There's a special place I want you to go. And the results, I really believe, are that sense where they were able to stand there, father and son, side by side, saying, we came here in obedience to God. God provided a substitute. And now as we watch the substitute die, we worship God. I think that's one of the things that we see as we begin to look at the whole idea of what is worship all about. The second example I want us to look at is a little bit further down the road when Abraham wants to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he doesn't want him to marry one of the Canaanites, and so he wants to send his servant all the way back to where he was from. Now understand, this is 400 miles across the desert. There may not have been any communication between Abraham and his family. He just knows that that's the place that he left. And he gives the servant instructions about where to go and where to look. And he tells him that, you need to take all these things. And I want you to find a girl from my family who's willing to come and marry my son. And so you remember Eliezer, he takes all the camels and other servants and loads them up with goodies, and he heads out and he heads across 400 miles of desert. He ends up at a well, and at that well, if you remember, he prays something like, Lord, if there's a girl who will come and offer me water and then water all my camels, let her be the one. Let her be the one. That was his prayer. Talk about laying out a fleece. This is a big one, right? So anyway, he says, that's what I'm asking for. So lo and behold, along comes this young woman, and after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor." And now he goes, "Ah, that's the family. That's the family I was supposed to come here and find." And what is his response? The man bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Okay? Abraham sends him, I think, on an impossible task. Go way up there, see if my family's there, see if you can find a young woman who's willing to come back with you. And you know, it just boom, 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 boom. You know, God just answered the prayers, took him to the exact right place, the exact right time, the exact right girl all showed up. And his response is, wow, what a God. What an incredible God. And then he goes on to say, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on this journey to my master's relatives." And stop and think about again here the context. You know, he goes because, you know, he's being sent, but he gets there, and the context of the worship that he does is he bows down. He bows down. Part of the context, too, is that he praises God. Part of his worship is praise in this case. And the location, well, he had to go to a certain place, and God led him to that particular place. And the recognition, the results of the recognition of, God, you are amazing. Look at what you just did. That's incredible. And so, in this case, by the context, we know that worship and praise and worship and bowing down go together many times. Okay, not exclusively, but in this case. And praise is to exalt or to boast about, to lift God up, if you will, to be admired by others. And on a level, that's what he's saying. Look at what God just did. This is incredible. He led me to the exact place, the exact time, the exact person. Wow! I will worship this God. And she does, and he does. We're going to fast forward through Israel's history at this point. They're now back in the land. They've been there for a long time. King David has come and gone. And now Solomon, who was the one who was going to build the temple, he's the one that God has designated as the one who is going to build the temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, we have the dedication of that temple. So when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the temple. Wow. And it was such a thing that, look at what it says in verse 2, the priests couldn't enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. I mean, I have no idea what this looked like or what it might have felt like, but it was such a thing that they just stood in awe and wonder and couldn't even go in the building. God's presence was so real in such a special and a unique way. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, here you go, let's see what they did. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And what did they do? They worshiped. They worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord God, saying, part of their worship, "He is good. His love endures forever." And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and it's thousands of animals. Now let me just say, I think part of what was going on with all these sacrifices is that this was part of the dedication. And many times the sacrifices were partly burned or partly offered, and then the rest was used as part of a meal, a fellowship meal. And so it's very possible that Solomon, in this dedication, all these animals are being offered to God, but most of them are being passed out to everybody as maybe the biggest potluck you've ever seen, as hundreds and thousands of people are celebrating who God is and feasting in that whole process. And so they offer all of these animals for sacrifice. In verse 6, the priests took their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." And then opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all of the Israelites were standing. So now, you want to really get confused? What does worship look like and what do we do? Well, here you go. You're supposed to kneel. You're supposed to bow with your face to the ground. You're supposed to offer lots and lots of sacrifices. You're supposed to give thanks. You're supposed to have music and singing, praising God, standing. You're supposed to remember God is good and His patience and love endure forever. That's all part of what they were doing. You see what I'm saying? There is no definition that you're going to find that says when Mark worships, this is what Mark must do. Unless it's this. Mark's heart should be focused entirely on the Lord God. That, yes. Now, that takes all kinds of forms and shapes, doesn't it? So the context here is, you know, all of the things that happen, kneeling, bowing, faces to the ground, all of those things are part of the context of what worship is about. The location, in this case, was the temple. And then the results, the focus was God is good, His love endures forever. You want two twin themes for worship? God is good, His love never ends. God is awesome and good. He keeps on going and He keeps on enduring in His faithfulness. One more. Let's take one more look at worship. And I want to go back. We don't know exactly when Job wrote and when Job lived, but it's very possible he was a contemporary of Abraham's. That's very possible. It's in that time frame. And Job in chapter 1 has just heard that everything he owned, and it was substantial. This was a man of incredible worth financially, economically. He lost everything. I mean, everything is gone. In each case, everything that he owned and all of the servants except for one, the one who was left alive in order to bring the bad news. And one more comes. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Wow. You lose everything you own, and now you lose family. You don't lose a couple of kids. You lose all your kids, every single one of them. How's Job going to respond to that? This is an incredible thing. That's why we sang the song we did just before the sermon. At that moment, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. Worship. How do you do that? How do you worship when you've just lost and stuff can be replaced, but kids, they're gone. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised, lifted up, exalted. Wow. Context. How does this worship take place? Well, he tears his clothes, shaves his head. I mean, tearing the clothes is the whole idea of extreme grief and anguish. Shaving the head is a sense of a description of loss. I've lost everything. When you shave your head many times, that's what it meant. And then in worship and praise, how could he do that? The result is the statement, God gave, God took away. I, statement of purpose, will praise God. I will praise God. As I was thinking about this week, I had started to read through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, first part of it says this. Many people think this is the introduction to the whole book. You understand what the book's about, this is where it starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then I came across this definition of what the fear of the Lord means. The first part of it is, the fear of the Lord captures the opposites of shrinking back. Go ahead and put that first part of the definition up there. It's one more click. There you go. Thank you. The fear of the Lord captures the opposite of shrinking back in fear and drawing near in awe. You get what he's saying? The fear of the Lord is, wow, this is an awesome, scary presence. And the other is to step forward and go, wow, this is an amazing, awe-inspiring presence. And it's a mixture of the two. He says it's a shrinking back in fear, the drawing close in awe and adoration. And then he takes it the next step and talks about worship in that context. The fear of the Lord is expressed in reverential submission to his will, the characteristic of true worship. You get that? And I think that's what Job was doing. Why could that be worship? Because Job was saying, God, I don't get this. I'm in anguish. I'm tearing my clothes. I'm shaving my head because I've lost everything. But I submit to you. I will bow in worship. You're God, and I'm not. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it's an understanding of, I don't know why God does that. I don't get it. It makes no sense to me from a human perspective. But if I believe he is good and he knows what he's doing, I can say, okay, God, I have to fall back on who you are. And you are an amazing God. And I trust you. And I will worship you. I will focus on you. And so he worshiped and he praised God. And I think at that point he was renewing his statement of God's taken away. God's given, God's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will praise him. He gives, he takes away. It's still God. And he deserves my praise. He deserves my worship. So now let's see if we can't, just from those examples, maybe some others, just kind of maybe start a definition of what worship is. Remember, I think worship is about focus. It's about our hearts being focused on God. But Psalm 95, 6 and 7, by the way, you want to read a great psalm, go home and read that one today and maybe tomorrow morning in your quiet time and just take some time to worship God because of the words that are there. But this is part of it. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let us bow down and worship. So God is worthy of our worship because he's the creator. He's the one that made us. He's the one who made us who we are. He's the one that shaped us and formed us in our mother's womb. So who I am and who you are, that's exactly what God wanted. And so I worship him because of what he's done. This is what God wanted. And so, Lord God, help me to be the best me that you want me to be, because I want to honor you with who I am because you made me. And so I worship him because he's the creator. He's also our God. You know, we bow down and worship before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. If he's my God, then I need to understand he is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the all-powerful one, the one who rules the universe. And when I worship, what I'm saying is, rule in my heart. And he's the shepherd. Don't you love the Bible? So full, so much rich imagery. You know, without the shepherd, the sheep are toast. I mean, you know, they're just gone. They're dumb. And so here the shepherd comes along and the shepherd feeds and he leads and he cares for and he watches over and he protects. That's why we worship. Because we're dumb sheep and he's the shepherd and we get it. We need him. When's the last time that you just stopped? Turned off the TV and turned off the phone or turned off your tablet and just stopped and talked with God about how amazing he is, or just stopped in awe and wonder. God, you are incredible. Wow. And just let your heart soar in worship. Not because he's the great answerer of prayers, not because he's the great fixer of problems, but because he's God. And I stop and I say, God, you are amazing. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're just fans of God's, or if we're just his admirers, or if we really are worshipers. Are we filled with an overwhelming sense of awe and wonder? Are we more focused on God than our own desires? Maybe that's one of the things we need to stop and say, God, I want to become more and more a worshiper. Help me. Help me get that focus right. Just a partial definition then. Worship, I think this is part of it. Worship is an outward expression of the heart. Okay? It's an outward expression of the heart. It may be raising my hands. You know? During singing, maybe in times of prayer. Sometimes when I'm praying, I'll say, Lord God, if you don't come through, nothing's gonna happen. It's an outward expression. Sometimes it's singing. Sometimes it's bowing. Sometimes it's kneeling. Sometimes it's standing in reverent awe. I believe this part of worship can be an outward expression of what's going on inside our hearts. Some people, like for me, this morning when I heard Aaron hit that note, that was my heart saying, God, you're amazing. And she could do it outwardly by singing it. I do it outwardly by saying, God, wow. An outward expression of the heart. Second thing, worship should flow out of our commitment and obedience to the Lord. I will believe no matter what, and I will continue to hang on no matter what. God, yeah, I know tough times are coming. I've been through some. You've always been faithful. When they come again, I, by your grace, with your strength, with your help, I will be faithful. And when I don't feel like it, I'll say, God, help me to hang on. Like Job, you gave, you took away. I will praise you. Third, worship proclaims God's value and worth. It's like, hey, let me tell you about God. He is incredible. Let me tell you about him. We do that about basketball players and baseball players and football players. And when was the last time we talked about God with that same kind of excitement? It's thanking God for who he is and what he's done. So I think that's, again, if you get all of that and you're starting to get a sense of, wow, worship is a whole lot more than I ever thought it was, good, because I think it is. It's way more than we ever think is possible. Let's go on a little bit more to some of the response, how worship is a response to God. And in Psalm 100, we already read it this morning, so I'm just going to go through kind of quickly and look at what it says there. And I want you to be thinking about worship as we read these verses. And again, you know, I would love to have seen some of the worship of Israel, you know, when they're blaring trumpets and yelling and shouting. And, you know, coming from my background, I would have gone, ooh, I would have been really uncomfortable with that probably. But you know what? They weren't. And again, that should tell us something. Some of those things aren't that big a deal. They just aren't. It's the heart. So if I'm raising my hands in a service, which I don't know that I've ever gotten them up that high in a service. I'm a little nervous with that. And so many times you'll see me, I'm raising my hands. And it's me saying, Lord God, here I am. I want to worship you. But if you raise your hands up, that's awesome. I think that's wonderful. I have to be honest. The only time reason why I don't do it many times is I'm scared of what other people will think. What a dumb reason. Right? So the reality is, if you don't raise your hands and you're praising God and your heart is soaring, that's okay too. If you raise your hands, that's awesome. That's wonderful. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It's the heart and the focus of the heart. Hands raised, not raised, sitting down, bowing down, laying on the ground with your face to the ground. All of those things we've already seen are part of worship, or can be, if the heart's being directed to God. So Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord of all the earth. Shout for joy. When's the last time we shouted for joy? To God, the Lord of all the earth. Two, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Worship him. How? With gladness. Not because I have to. Not because I'm being made to. But because I get to. How awesome. I get to do this. Come into his presence. How? Joyful songs. Know that the Lord is good. Wow, know that the Lord is good. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Know that the Lord is good. What a great place to start with worship. God is good. Remember, the Lord said, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Well, you can add to that. Yeah, he's the only one, but he's good. He's incredible. He's amazing. Enter his gates. Where? Well, in this case, it was Jerusalem. How? With thanksgiving. Enter his courts. Where? Well, the temple. How? With praise. Exalting, lifting God up. Why? Why should we do all this? Why should we praise God? Why should we exalt him? Well, verse 5 gives it to us right straight. For the Lord is good. Boom. And his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues generation to generation. You want reasons for worship? God is good. You want a reason for worship? His love endures. It doesn't go away. It doesn't disappear. When I am unfaithful, what does he? He continues to be faithful. God is good. His love keeps going, and he's faithful even if I'm faithless. That's a God who deserves my worship. It's a God who deserves all of our worship. So what do we take away from this? And by the way, we're jumping a whole section. I was working through this yesterday and or this morning, especially early, and I got to the section on worship God alone. It's to be seen at a later time. There's no way we were going to get to it this morning. So that whole section, just ignore it. It's coming back at a later point. Let's go right to the takeaway. Revelation 4, 10 through 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created. By your will they were created and have their being." Why did John use this particular imagery in that time frame? In Rome, when a king was conquered, or his country was conquered, that king would be taken to Rome. And that king was expected, when Caesar came out, to bow with his face to the ground in front of Caesar. And then he was expected to take the crown off of his head and lay it at Caesar's feet. Why? In bowing, he's saying, this is an absolute total surrender, unconditional surrender. And in taking the crown off his head, what he's saying is, this crown is a symbol of my authority as a king. You're the king. I'm not. So, let me read those verses again with that imagery in your mind. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You get the imagery now? The 24 elders fall down, and what they're doing is they're saying, "We in total, absolute, complete surrender and submission to you. Here we are at your feet, O God. And our crowns, we lay those at your feet because our crowns of self-sufficiency and our crowns of self-importance, our crowns of wanting to be the Lord of our own lives, Lord, we lay those down. We say, no, I have no crown. You are king. I am not." Absolute, total surrender. Absolute accepting of the kingship of God. That's the start of worship. Are we willing to worship God like that? That's what Job was doing. "I bow before you, Lord God, in absolute and total surrender. You're God, I'm not. You've taken everything, but you're the one that gave it in the first place. And so I worship you because of who you are. Not because of the goodies that you've given me or not given me, but because of who you are." Are we willing to worship God like that? Are we willing to lift him up and praise him? Will we let him be the focus and the focus alone? It's an interesting thought when you think about how do you raise God up? You know, I mean, if I had someone come and stand here and I say, well, let's just raise him up. Well, you know, we aren't going to get around and pick them up and start lifting them, are we? And when you think about God in that sense, there's no way you can lift God up or raise him up. But you know what you can do? You can kneel. And when you kneel or bow or get on your face before God, you're lifting him up. You're lifting him up. And I think that's what God calls us to do. Get down before him and say, you're God. You're worthy of worship. Please, I want to take a second here and I'm going to read some words. It comes from a song that you may know. It's an older one. Maybe we can sing it as a prayer. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me Jesus, take me now. Let's go ahead and sing that together. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and praise him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me Jesus, take me now. Let's sing it if we mean it. I surrender all, I surrender all, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Lord God, may that be the statement of our hearts and the focus of our hearts, that we surrender and we lay the crowns before you and we say, you're God, we're not. Please, Lord God, help us to live these truths out this week. We ask in your name. Amen.